Well, I am excited to come back time after time to our study in Isaiah. I know I say that probably every time, but I feel that. Every time I come back, I was just telling Tara on the way into church tonight, I mean, you just open up the Word of God in this great, great book, and the truth just seems to leap off the page each and every time, and it is baffling to me. How rich it is as we come to these passages that, although I've read, I know in the past, having read through the Bible a couple times, I don't think I've ever really stopped to ponder the truth that's here. So it's amazing as we come back to Isaiah chapter 8 again tonight. And I feel a little bit compelled each time because for most of us, Jewish history is not a strength. I feel compelled to just sort of remind us a little bit of what the historical context is as we approach this because it's so vital, it's so important to understand what the Scripture's saying. You remember that Israel was faced with a coming invasion from, Judah was faced from a coming invasion by the northern kingdom of Israel, allied together with Syria, which was had its capital in Damascus. Now, these two northern alliances had approached Judah, wanting them to come into a three-way alliance to go to the north up towards the Euphrates against the true power of the day, which was Assyria. Well, Judah rightly rejected that, and so instead of being a partner, they became a target of Israel and Syria. And so they were coming with their judgment and in fear of that possible invasion and knowing their own weakness and knowing that two armies against one was not probably fair, Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, sent word to the king of Assyria, asking him to come and help them. In fact, he took treasures out of the house of God to sort of bribe the king of Assyria. And he sent those treasures up there, asking him to come down and to form an alliance with Judah to stand against these northern partners, which Assyria was more than glad to do because they already had plans to invade northern Israel. They already had plans to invade Syria. And as a matter of fact, they already had plans to invade Judah. What they were getting was the doormat, the open door from the king himself to come straight into their capital. In fact, he was paying them. Ahaz was paying Assyria to come down. Assyria all the while knowing that they would eventually conquer Judah. And we've looked at that, how God describes him coming as a flood, the overflowing of the banks of the Euphrates, and coming down and sweeping through the northern kingdom and eventually overflowing its banks and sweeping on into the southern kingdom and flooding the territory, as we saw, all the way up to the neck, all the way up to the very last breath of Judah, God sparing them at the last moment. Isaiah was called at this time to go out and to challenge Israel with the message of God. To go out in a time of great insecurity, to go out at a time of great fear, to go out at a time when people were looking for answers, where there was much talk, no doubt, and much speculation about how to address the coming threat. When people were looking for something to hold on to, Isaiah was to go out and he was to proclaim God's word. And God told him in Isaiah 6, it would not be received. You'll preach it and people won't listen to it. It will seem to them foolishness. But that's what Isaiah was called to do. He was called to proclaim God's message in the midst of difficult, difficult times. And that would make him maybe more so than any other time when God's messengers have proclaimed his message. It would make him all the more unpopular. Because not only was he saying an unpopular message, but in the minds of the Israelites, he was even threatening their security. Because he was telling them that they need not form this alliance with Assyria. They need to put their whole trust in God. And of course, Israel said, what are you trying to do? Get us killed? What are you trying to do with your foolish message? Well, tonight we come to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 through 18, and God is now turning his focus to Isaiah. We've been looking at his message to the people. God now turns his focus back to the prophet himself and begins to give him some instructions for his own personal life on how he is to survive this difficult time. If he's going to take this very unpopular message out to the world, what must he do in order to be faithful in that proclamation? Isaiah 8, 11 through 18 then gives us three commitments that Isaiah must make in order to maintain a godly witness in an ungodly world. I want to read to you the passage and we'll look at it in detail. It says in verse 11, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You're not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy, and you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Passage, as I said, outlines three commitments that Isaiah had to make if he was going to maintain a godly witness in an ungodly world. The first commitment that Isaiah is called to make is found in verses 11 and 12. And that is the fact that he has to set aside popular opinion. If Isaiah is going to be the messenger that God's called him to be, if he's going to be the witness that God's called him to be, he had to set aside popular opinion. Now, Isaiah starts this passage in verse 11 by saying that the Lord spoke to him with mighty power. It's a peculiar statement. It's one that the prophets make several times. Not just Isaiah, but the other prophets, Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. In several places they use this phrase, "The Lord spoke to me with mighty power," or literally with a mighty hand, with a strong hand. This was a phrase apparently that described the process of when God gave revelation to the prophets. Franz Delitzsch says here, "God's hand is no sooner laid upon a man than it overpowers all perception, sensation, and thought." And that's what Isaiah is saying happens here. Something has gripped him, and he calls it God's mighty hand, God's powerful hand. God's message coming directly to the prophet, gripping his mind. And we don't know exactly what that looks like or feels like. We're not told the details of it. But it was something that was universal to the prophets. They saw God's process of giving them direct revelation as a gripping force upon them. And that's how they universally described this. God's mighty hand or God's mighty power coming upon them. And what does God say to him? When that happens, what is the revelation that God gives him? In short, he says, "Do not walk in the way of this people." And the way of the people particularly is outlined in verse 12. They were saying, "It's a conspiracy." Now that's an interesting word. The King James translates the word confederacy. It's a confederacy. And actually, if you have the NIV, you can look in the margin and you can see that it gives an alternative reading, an alliance. The people were saying it's an alliance. That's because the word literally means a binding together. It's used to make the sense of a pact or an agreement that people would make. And so it is the binding together for a set purpose, such as a secret pact that's made for a conspiracy. So the word can be used in that way. In fact, it's used that way in other contexts. But I believe in the present context, The idea is definitely something different than a conspiracy. I believe it's more the idea of the alliance. And I think the context proves that out. Because God is warning Isaiah not to walk in the way of this people by taking to himself the current byline that everyone else is chanting. What everyone else was chanting, what everyone else was saying, was that they were calling for an alliance with Assyria. And why were they doing that? Because they were afraid. They feared that facing these armies of the northern kingdom, facing the armies of Syria and Israel without the proper worldly resources would be utterly foolish and would lead to their ultimate ruin. They believed without these outside props, without these outside resources, that they faced imminent destruction. They saw no other way out of the situation. They saw no other answer but to go and to hire, if you will, the world's resources. Their fear had totally blinded them to the possibility that God could save them by His mighty hand. And so God tells Isaiah there in verse 12 not to call for an alliance, but also not to fear what they fear, not to dread what they dread. The idea of conspiracy isn't even in the context. Some people think that the people are accusing Isaiah of a conspiracy, of somehow being unpatriotic because he's not supporting the king's alliance, the king's decision. And so they're going around and accusing Isaiah of a conspiracy, but it's hard to imagine why God would have to tell Isaiah not to accuse himself of conspiracy. Because what he's doing is he's telling Isaiah, don't take up what everyone else is saying. Isaiah knew he was proclaiming God's word. He knew that God's mighty hand had come upon him. He knew that he was no conspirator. What God's telling him to do is not to take on the chant of everyone else, which is the call for an alliance. In the midst of proclaiming God's word, it's always a challenge to stand against popular opinion. Even Isaiah, I'm sure, on days would have times when he doubted because there were so many people saying something different than what he was saying. Despite the fact that God's Spirit had come upon him and he had received direct revelation from God, God knew that the weight of public opinion is heavy and it would be strong against Isaiah as he proclaimed God's message. And so he warns Isaiah, do not walk in their way. There's a great weight to public opinion. If you've ever gone against it, you know that. I'm not sure I could exhaust all the reasons why that is. It's just easier to follow the crowd sometimes. It's much more comfortable to do that. When some opinion begins to be shared universally out there and everyone seems to embrace it and adopt it, we almost feel prideful to stand against the accepted views. We almost feel like we're putting ourselves too much at the spotlight whenever we're standing against what everyone else is saying and we're saying something different. But sometimes God's message, sometimes the message from God's Word demands that we stand against public opinion and that we challenge the accepted explanations and the accepted customs and traditions. Sometimes it means that we stand against the latest fads or that we stand against the newest schemes, the newest answers to the problems that we face in life and in the church. Sometimes it means that you be a lone voice despite how many people accept the new way, despite how many people are so impressed with the new ideas. The Spirit of God comes upon us and He impresses His Word upon us and we simply cannot let it go. We can't. But when you do that, when you take a stand for God's Word, you will be challenged. You can expect to be accused of being difficult. You can expect to be accused of being conceited in your own opinions. Maybe you'll be accused of being unrealistic or maybe even idealistic, of not living in the real world, of being pie in the sky spiritual. Isaiah no doubt experienced that. Yeah, sure, we need to trust in the Lord, but we need to do some practical things too, right? I mean, we got to do some practical things to sort of generate this sort of security that we're looking for. We can't just sit back and trust the Lord. And what's the defense when those things come? People come and they say, well, we're not alone. We've got lots of people on our side. Everyone agrees with me. Everyone I've talked to doesn't agree with you. No one else has the same problems that you have. No one else sees the same difficulties that you see. No one else is whining about this. Why are you whining about this? Calvin says, what is in itself manifestly wrong is concealed by the plausible cloak of public opinion. The plausible cloak of public opinion. Everything in your spirit tells you it's wrong. And then God's Word, as you read it, confirms your spirit with your mind and what you see on the written pages of Scripture. And yet still, the wrong can be made to sound plausible because everyone else accepts it. No one else sees a problem with it. Everyone else is going that way. God tells Isaiah, you can't do that. If you're going to maintain a faithful witness, you can't do that. You can't compromise. You can't walk in the way of this people. You can't go around calling for alliances with worldly forces. You can't be in fear of what they're in fear of. You can't join in the popular clamor for political safety and worldly strength. You can't do that. It's not as though God forbids us from fearing. We almost can't help that. That's an emotion. It just comes upon us. We don't want to become all pious and pretend like the challenges aren't there, pretend like the difficulties aren't there. We face them. We acknowledge them. But instead of building worldly answers and worldly alliances, we have a different option, don't we? And that's the second commitment that God calls Isaiah to. Not only does he have to set aside public opinion, but he has to sanctify God in his heart. If you're going to maintain a faithful witness in an ungodly world, a godly witness in an ungodly world, you first of all must set aside public opinion, but secondly, you need to sanctify God in your heart. Look at verse 13. It's the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy. If you're going to have a testimony that remains distinct from the world, that means the methods and the means and the message by which you live must be different from the world. Too many Christians end up looking and sounding exactly like the world does because they turn to the same answers that the world has. And it really begs the question, what good is your faith? Is it really real? Does it make any difference in your daily life if you live and operate by the same means that the world lives by? And the text here and everything in Isaiah is really calling us to answer the question, is God really making any difference in your daily life? At some point, your answers to the problems of life must be different. Your answers to the problems of life must be distinct from the world. You can't just be content to live by moral platitudes. Be diligent. Be responsible. Be honorable. You can have all of that without God. Those things are all good in themselves and they certainly are consistent with Scripture, but you certainly don't need God for those things. At some point, all your words about worshiping a sovereign God must make a practical difference in your life. And that's the alternative that God calls Isaiah to. If he's going to maintain a godly witness in a godless world, he must sanctify God in his heart. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. It's a command, really, make God holy. It's actually a hifil form in Hebrew of the word kadash. Kadash, some of you may know, is the word to be holy or to set apart is another way to translate it. And a hifil is sometimes called the causative form of a verb because you cause something to happen. And so we are to cause God to be holy. You say, wait a minute, I thought God was holy. How do we make God holy? How do we cause God to be holy? I thought he was holy. Well, he is. God is holy. God is set apart from the world. He's fundamentally different. He's fundamentally set apart from everything we know in his righteousness, in his wisdom, in his power, in his knowledge, in his essence. He is holy. He is set apart. He's different from anything like what we see in the world. He will always be set apart. The problem is we don't always treat him that way. Right? You may remember, we've looked in the past at the statements out of Isaiah 40 through 49, those glorious chapters. And if you could say one theme for those ten chapters, if you could set apart one theme for those 10 chapters, it would be this: I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no other. In fact, look with me at Isaiah 45. It's probably the most well-known of those statements, Isaiah 45, 5. That's where he says there in that verse, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know that from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Now, what do you think he's trying to say there, in case you didn't get it? There's no other. I'm God. I'm the sovereign one. There is no other. Look later at the end of the chapter, down in verse 20. Gather yourselves and come, draw near, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about the wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there's no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. What's he saying? There's no other God. We don't act like that sometimes. We act like there are other gods. We act like there's competing forces in the world, and that sometimes the forces of evil competing against the forces of good, sometimes the forces of evil overcome that force, and we're just sort of caught in this cosmic battle, and we forget that there's only one God. There's only one sovereign. God is holy, and God is set apart. In fact, you remember one of Isaiah's favorite terms from God is the Holy One of Israel. He uses it 26 times in this book. It's used only 3 other times, I believe, anywhere else in Scripture. And this was his title. He coined the word, the Holy One of Israel. He's the one who is set apart, and that's the message of Isaiah to Israel. That's the God we worship. But it's not the way we always treat him. Sometimes we treat God like an impotent fairy tale. That's the way Israel treated him. Oh, it's good to talk about God, but to really trust him? To make any difference? God told Isaiah, don't do that. The Lord Almighty, literally the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, if you want a very literal translation, the Lord of armies is the one that you're to regard as holy. He's the sovereign over armies. He's the one that you are to set apart. He's the one that you are to regard as holy in your heart. And God says he's the one you're to fear. He's the one you're to be in dread of. Unbelievers don't fear God. They fear the laws of nature. They fear the natural forces of the world, but they don't fear God because they don't think God's going to make any difference. It never occurs to them to stop and think that God is over everything and that somehow his opinion or what he might do in a situation is something they ought to consider. But as believers, we can't be that way. We can't factor God out of the equation. What greater blasphemy could we give to God than to say that in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, there's a problem that's beyond his power and his wisdom to deal with? And yet practically, we say that all the time by the choices we make, by turning to worldly answers rather than the answers that God calls us to, trusting him, waiting on him. We turn to worldly resources rather than waiting on God. And we begin to mimic the world. We begin to buy into the public opinion of how to deal with difficulties and challenges in life. Again, Calvin says, "For if we are not convinced that innumerable methods, though unknown to us, are in his power for our deliverance, we conceive of him as a dead idol." That's true. We read it already in Isaiah. You got your block of wood. It's got no eyes. It can't see. It's got no ears. It can't hear. It's got no hands. It can't do anything. And we treat God the same way. He's nothing but a myth. He's nothing but a fairy tale. He's a dead idol to so many of us. God says we need to set him apart as holy. We need to set God apart in our heart. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs 28:1, "The wicked flee when no one's pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion." The wicked run away and they're constantly tossed about by fears. Most of their fears are never realized. They're just fearing and always anxious about what might happen in the future. But the righteous don't fear that way. They're bold as a lion. That's why Moses can tell the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 31, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you." That's why God can tell Joshua in Joshua 1:9, "Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That's why David can tell Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, "Be strong and courageous and act, and do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail nor forsake you." God wasn't a dead idol to Moses. He wasn't a dead idol to David. He wasn't a dead idol to Joshua. He was the one that gave them courage and boldness to go out there and believe that his arm and his hand was operating on their behalf. He was a true Savior. The bottom line is this: the things you fear the most are the things you worship. Those are the ones that you believe are truly sovereign. Those things that you stand in greatest fear of, in greatest awe of, those are the ones that you bow down to as the most powerful in the world. We demonstrate those things that we worship by those things that we fear. You tremble at the thought of losing your job, losing your house, losing whatever. You fear those things, almost not factoring in a powerful God on your behalf. But it's the fear of the Lord that's what? The beginning of wisdom. That's the first step down a path of wisdom. At some point, that truth and that reality must begin to affect your choices. The fear of the Lord. But it won't until you set apart God as holy in your heart, until you say halt to public opinion, until you make a commitment to regard God above every other power in the universe. Until you do that, he will always be a dead idol in your heart. Some of you might recognize these verses. They're actually quoted for us in the New Testament. It's a quote in 1 Peter chapter 3. You can look there for a second. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, in a context in which Peter is encouraging Christians as they face a world where their faith is bringing them into constant opposition and persecution. He quotes this verse out of Isaiah. And he says there, even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And he begins to quote Isaiah, and do not fear their intimidation, nor be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. He's telling them that God is not a dead idol, that He can make a difference in their life, that as they face difficulty and opposition, they need not cower or somehow turn to worldly resources, but they need not fear what other people would fear, but they need to sanctify or set apart God. But instead of God, he inserts Christ. Verse 15. Set apart Christ as what? As Lord. As the sovereign. As the one who rules over these situations. Don't fear what everyone else fears, but set apart God. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Right? When you set God in your heart, when you regard Him as holy, guess what happens? He sets you apart. He literally sanctifies you. Or He sanctuaries you. That's exactly what God said He would do to Isaiah. You look at Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 14. You set apart God as holy in your heart. You don't fear what they fear. You don't dread what they dread. And he says in verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary for you. He will be a mikdash. It's also from the word kadash. But it's used here in a noun form. It's from the word holy. Just like the word regard as holy, we're to regard him as holy. That's a verb form. This is a noun form, but it's from the same root. If you sanctify God in your heart, He's going to sanctify you. And we sanctify Him by setting Him apart as the one who's sovereign over all the earth, sovereign over all of our affairs, sovereign over all of our threats. We sanctify Him and set Him apart by living as though He is all-powerful and all-glorious and deserving of all praise and all trust. And then He sanctifies us by setting us apart and guarding us from evils. He sanctuaries us, is what He does. He becomes a sanctuary to us. We set God apart, and He sets us apart. The alternative, of course, is given in the rest of verse 14. He will become to both the houses of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. You know, God's referred to as a rock and a fortress. You know those verses from Psalms? It's a rock in the sense that He's the high ground that we flee to when things are flooding around us. We go up to the rock, or He's the high position militarily whenever we are under attack. We take the high ground so that we have defenses, right? But for those who don't put their trust in Him, He's a different kind of rock. He's a rock to trip you up. He's a rock to stumble over. Even a rock to fall on you. And Isaiah just begins to pile up the images here. He's a rock, He's a snare, He's a trap. Verse 15, as a rock, He'll make you stumble, then you'll fall, and then the rock will fall on you, or you'll fall and be broken, one or the other. And then on there in verse 15, He is a snare and a trap which you will be caught in. And He just piles up these images. And of course, this passage is quoted all over the New Testament in reference to Christ. Luke 2:34 comes to mind whenever Jesus is brought into the temple as a young baby and Simeon picks Him up and He realizes that this is the one who will fulfill all of the hopes and the prophecies. He comes in, Luke 2:43, as they were returning after... I'm not going to be able to find it off the top of my head. 34. I'm saying 43. Thank you, brother. His father and his mother, that's Jesus' father and mother, were amazed at the things they were seeing said about Him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed. And the sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that many thoughts will be revealed. Thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. This is an allusion back to this idea that many are going to stumble and fall. Many are going to stumble and fall for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. They're going to fall, they're going to stumble, they're going to trip over Him. And then later on, Christ Himself will take up the same thing and He'll quote with it Psalm 118. You may remember where He speaks about how there's a stone for stumbling and a rock of offense, and the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He mixes Psalm 118, verse 22, in this passage, and He's referring to the Pharisees at that point. They were the builders. They were the architects of Israel's religious life. They were the leaders. And because they themselves turned away, they led many others to turn away. And Christ applies it particularly to them. They will fall over Him. They will stumble over Him, and He will fall on them and crush them to pieces. And they had the greatest influence over how people responded, whether they responded to God in faith or without faith. And they would face the greatest judgment. In fact, I think there's some hint of that even in verse 14, because He says that to both houses of Israel there'll be a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Among all the people that lived in Judah, He focuses on those who were in Jerusalem, who were probably a reference to the priest and to those workers in the temple, and of course to the king himself. Most particularly to them, there will be an accounting. They should expect to face God one day. And that day, He will not be a rock of salvation. He'll be a rock of crushing. God will be to you one or the other. He'll either be a sanctuary or a stumbling block. You'll face His power. You can't get around His power. It's not deniable. You will experience His power in one way or the other. He'll either be a sanctuary or a stumbling block. His power will be active in your life. One other commitment that Isaiah had to make if he was to maintain a godly witness in an ungodly world: he had to set aside public opinion. He had to sanctify God in his heart. And thirdly, he had to seal up God's Word. He had to seal up God's Word in his heart. Verse 16, God gives the command, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." He's to bind up the testimony and seal the law among the disciples of God. Some people believe that He's literally means that He's to tie up the scrolls and put them inside of these jars like the Dead Sea Scrolls, where they had seals on them. And they think that this is somehow an indication that Isaiah reached a point where he withdrew himself from public ministry and he went into hiding. That's not really consistent with what we saw back in chapter 6, where he's to go on in verse 9, he's to go out and tell this people, "Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull." And he goes on and he says in verse 11, "How long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated without inhabitants and houses without people and the land is utterly desolate." In other words, there was to be no end of his public ministry. He was to go out there and he was to keep proclaiming again and again, "Just keep on listening, but don't understand. Keep on hearing, but don't perceive." Isaiah wasn't to ever withdraw from public life. He wasn't ever to seal up his message and put it in a jar stored away somewhere. That's not consistent with what God's call was. This is an image of binding or sealing God's Word in the hearts of God's disciples. It's very similar to Isaiah 29, verse 11, where you see Isaiah's message referred to again as a scroll, but in a figurative sense, obviously from the context. Isaiah 29, 11, "The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they gave it to the one who's literate, saying, 'Please read this,' he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book will be given to the one who's illiterate, saying, 'Please read this,' and he will say, 'I cannot read.'" This is Isaiah's message. It's referred to a couple of times as, as a message that's sealed up. And it's not sealed up literally, but it's sealed up in the minds of people who cannot understand it. It's a message that is locked away, if you will. But it's not as though it's hidden somehow. It's not as though it's secret somehow. It's a very public message, but it's a message that won't be accepted. Isaiah would face incredible opposition to his unpopular message. And facing so much rejection, he would have, no doubt, begun to think that his preaching was pointless. He would have become discouraged. Sometimes that can happen. You can just look at the present situation and the unfaithfulness and the unbelief that surrounds you, and you begin to think, is it doing any good? Is all this preaching any good? No one's really listening. No one's really responding. No one's really changing. And so he exhorts Isaiah to faithfulness. He says, preserve your message, seal it up in the hearts of my disciples. In verse 17, he says, I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will look eagerly for him. In those dark, dark days, when everyone around you ridicules you as a fool, when you're going against all popular opinion, when they think that you are stubborn and conceited, idealistic, you seal up God's word in your heart. You never let go of it. And you look, verse 17 says, you look eagerly for God. His salvation will not always be apparent to the physical eye. That's the challenge of faith. But that's how he's exalted. He's exalted when his believers, his faithful ones, look to him against all human odds. In the meantime, during those dark days, we stand as the vessels that carry God's word sealed up within us. We are lights in the darkness. In fact, verse 18 says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. Some people feel like Isaiah is talking about his children, Shir Jashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz. They were given figurative names to communicate a message and highly symbolic names. They think he's talking about his literal children. But again, here I think the context makes it clear that it's the disciples back in verse 16 that he's talking about. They're the ones who have sealed up God's word and they become a sign and a wonder. We seal up God's word and we guard it during these times when no one else will hear it. We hold on to it. We cling to it. And in doing that, we become signs and wonders. I wish I had time to develop this. I didn't really leave enough time tonight. Those are words for miracles. But he's not talking about miracles here. He's talking about people. Miracles had a purpose. They had a purpose for attesting to the veracity of God's messengers and of God's power. A miracle would demonstrate God's ability to accomplish something. And God says, during those times of darkness, you are taking that place. You are a sign and a wonder. You are a living testimony to the power of God, just like a miracle would be. And people should be going around talking about you the same way they talked about a miracle that just happened. You are a sign and a wonder in the midst of this dark time. And whether or not it's Isaiah and his children or Isaiah and his disciples, it doesn't matter. It is true that God is telling Isaiah that in the midst of this dark time, he stands as this kind of light in the midst of Israel, and he's to have that sort of effect on people. They were living signs and wonders, living testimonies to the power of God, because they had taken the faithful message of God and they had sealed it up in their heart and they would not let it go, and they were clinging to it despite all public opinion, despite what everyone else was saying. They knew what God had impressed on their hearts. They knew what they had seen in God's word, and they were going to trust God against all odds, even if they were called foolish, and they were going to be that living sign. that living testimony when everyone else had forsaken God. Seal up God's word, hold to it, and become the sign that God intended you to be. Become the pointer, the one who points people back to God's faithfulness and His power. Three commitments. If you want to have a godly, if you want to maintain a godly testimony in a godless world, set aside public opinion, sanctify God in your heart, and seal up His word in your heart. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we tonight have looked at Your word with, once again, the unveiled face that only comes as Your Spirit works through Your word. And we gaze once again on the glory of Christ, the truth of God. And Lord, we are being changed from glory to glory just as by the Spirit. Lord, we here are gathered tonight as not the mighty, not the noble, but those whom the world may not esteem. We certainly are not the intelligent, we are not the powerful, nor the strong. But we serve a mighty God. And tonight we stand before You. And we commit our hearts once again that we will set You apart as Lord in our heart. Because we believe that You take those who are nothing to bring to nothing the things that the world regards as mighty. We know that You're not a dead idol. We long to see You work in our heart, in our lives. We pray that You would do that. Prove Your faithfulness again. Verify our trust of You once again as we commit ourselves to walk not according to the course of this world, but to walk after You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.